It's a holiday weekend, so I'm sure we've got some of our number that are traveling because some of our Sunday night regulars are not here, so I imagine they are probably on the road or are visiting family, friends, relatives, and we certainly pray for their safe return. Psalm 11. I hope you enjoy studying the Psalms. I do, for a number of reasons. And tonight's Psalm helps us put our trust in God. That's what the Psalm is about. For the most part, if you were to summarize Psalm 11, it's about putting our trust in God and not in man. And we'll see at least three reasons in this chapter why we should put our trust in God. Now, this psalm is considered to be a psalm of David, and certainly the words fit David's life. You know, especially near the beginning of David's life, Saul was after him. From like 1 Samuel chapter 19 and 20 and past, Saul is after David. And so David has to be concerned about his life, has to be concerned about treachery and deceit, being a part of Saul's followers. But this psalm tells us that David put his trust in God. He wasn't putting his trust in man or in men. And there are, like I said, at least three very good reasons why we should put trust in God. David is having difficult circumstances, there's no doubt from this psalm. The writer is in a stressful condition, he's in a desperate situation, there's a crisis, and so he knows to whom he should go. So the first description of why he puts his trust in God is found in the first three verses. And let's notice this. Psalm 11, verses 1 through 3. This is the New King James. He says, "In the Lord I put my trust." And some other translation says, "The Lord is my refuge." How can you say to my soul, "Flee as a bird to your mountain"? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We already see it's a very comforting thing to be able to go to God as our refuge. First thing David says is, I can put my trust in God because He is my refuge. He's my sanctuary. You know, going back to the days of the Law of Moses, the sanctuary was a place where people could go to get away from difficult circumstances, get away from enemies. And so David uses that same picture of a place you can go to be away from these difficulties, these trials, these struggles, these sufferings. There's someone to go to. And David says, that's why I put my trust in God, because He's my refuge. There's no one else to go to. There's so many places in Psalms that talks about God being our refuge, and we don't have time to look at near all of them, but let's look at two of them. First of all, Psalm 142. This is also considered to be a psalm of David. This particular psalm, Psalm 142, has a heading that it's a prayer when David was in the cave. He, of course, was being chased by Saul. Notice Psalm 142, verses 5 through 7. It says, "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me." There he says, God, you're my refuge. You're my portion in the land of the living. I can go to you. You're the one I can trust. You're the one I can count on. Let's go back now to Psalm 91. Similarly, Psalm 91, the first two verses. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. Says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust." There he pictures God as being a fortress, a refuge. David says, or this isn't a particular psalm of David, but the writer says, I can go to God because I know He will protect me. He's the one I can trust. He's the one I have confidence in. So no wonder David said, I can trust God. I can go to Him. He's my refuge. Some of his friends or whoever was telling David, flee as a bird to your mountain. So his friends were saying, don't trust in God, run. I mean, that's what they were saying. Flee, get away from Saul. Get away from whoever, get away from your circumstances. That's what they were telling David. Go away, run. Don't trust in God to watch over you, because the wicked have their bows out. They have their arrows out. They're going to be shooting at you. And of course, that can be physical arrows, but it can also be mental arrows. Let's go to Psalm 64 for a moment. We'll see the idea of arrows again being used. Psalm 64 is a psalm of David. Notice in particular the verses. David says in Psalm 64, beginning in verse 1, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." David says, protect me from my enemies. And still in that first part, he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The allusion seems to be to the foundations of Israelite society. You know, Israelite society was founded upon, the whole government was founded upon, law and order and justice. So what to do when those start to crumble, the foundations? Of course, law and order and justice are the foundations of any civilized society. And David says, what to do when those start to crumble? Well, that applies to us today. What if societies, and there are certainly societies today in which those foundations are crumbling, in which law and order and justice are not the foundations anymore. So he says, what can the righteous do? The idea is the righteous can't accomplish anything if the foundations are destroyed. David says that's not true. David says it doesn't make any difference what the circumstances are. The righteous can still accomplish much, if and only if they trust God. So in our society today, when law and order and justice don't prevail, we don't give up. What do? Well, just like David, we trust in God. We go to Him with our petitions. That's what we're supposed to do. Again, we don't trust in men. We don't trust in society. We don't trust in culture. We don't trust in people's committees. We don't trust in those things. The Bible is very specific about that. Don't put your trust in men. Men are frail. Men are fickle. Men will fail you. So David says the only solution is to put your trust in God. Don't put it anywhere else. So go to God. He's your refuge. He's your strength. He's your fortress. So David says, number one, you go to God, and that's where you put your trust, because He is always there. A refuge is always there. Fortress is always there. David says that's where you need to go. Then in the next two verses, we get another aspect of God that helps us during a crisis, that helps us during stressful, desperate times. Verses 4 and 5. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence His soul hates. What's He doing? Here He's picturing God now. He's just pictured Him as a refuge and a fortress. Now He pictures God in heaven, sitting on His throne, seeing everything. Seeing everything. Here David, by inspiration, is pointing out something that's vital for all of us who are God's people, that God sees every single injustice. There's not a single one that He doesn't see. So he sees there's God sitting on His throne. He calls it His holy temple. Let's go over to Psalm 18. Just a few more over. This is also a Psalm of David. Psalm 18. Notice what verse 6 says and how it pictures God. Psalm 18, verse 6. And we can just picture David saying this in a stressful time. Verse 6 says of Psalm 18, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him even to His ears." There's God sitting on His throne in His holy temple. And what's He doing? His eyes are looking out over all of men. He sees everything. His eyes behold, and His eyelids test the sons of men. And this is one of those places in the Bible where the writer uses a description of people to describe something about God. What happens sometimes when you're trying to... What do you do sometimes when you're trying to see something very closely and carefully? You do what? You squint like this. And what happens? You see your eyelids. That's what David's talking about. His eyelids test them in. The idea is that God is seeing every tiny thing. Just like we squint to make sure we see very carefully and we see accurately, God sees like that all the time. So that's what God's doing. He knows everything that's going on. That's why we can trust Him. That's why, you know, throughout our waking hours during the day, we can trust God to know everything that's going on, good and bad. If somebody treated us badly, God knew about it. He knew every detail of it. And He not only knew that it happened, but He knew the people's attitude and heart when they did it. And that's what David is telling us about God. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. So He's got that penetrating gaze, and it misses nothing whatsoever. Let's go back to Job for a minute and see how Job talks about this. Job 23. This chapter is about how Job describes how just and good and righteous God is. Notice Job 23, verse 10. Job 23, verse 10 says, in talking about God, "But He knows the way that I take. When He's tested me, I shall come forth as gold." God tests the godly as well. And the Bible says one of the main purposes of God's testing is to make us purified, just like they would purify gold. God's testing can purify us. So we're tested. Is our faith sincere? Is it real? And when we come through those situations, just like David was going through, then when we come through those and do what God desires, we come through purified. We're better people. That's what David says. We're purer people. This is also a New Testament concept as well. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter uses a similar image in describing that same testing. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read two verses there. 6 and 7. 1 Peter, you'll recall, is a lot about sufferings and trials and temptations that Christians undergo. Notice verse 6, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, talking about salvation, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness, the sincerity of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is like gold, and those trials purify our faith, increases our faith, makes our faith stronger and more real, deeper. So there's another aspect of God that for David helps David through these difficult times. Number one, he can go to God as a refuge, as his fortress. He can put trust in God. Number two, he knows God sees everything and that he tests all. And he says in verse 5 that the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So God tests them in the sense of judging them and punishing them. Back in Psalm 5, David writes in Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4, Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." God does not like wickedness and evil. Why? Because he's a holy God. Wickedness and evil cannot be even near him. So no wonder it says in our psalm but that the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Any type of evil and sin and wickedness, the Bible said, God hates. So David puts his trust in God because he's David's refuge, his fortress. He knows that God has a penetrating gaze. He knows everything that's happening to David. He knows all the sufferings and trials David goes through, his temptations. Then the third aspect of God, David points out, is found in verse 6. He writes, "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Now he says, God is an avenger of evil. David declares that he, David, doesn't have to take care of the evil ones. David is not to avenge or take vengeance upon the evil ones because God will do it. Now, God will either do it in this life, but he'll definitely do it in the next life. Sometimes he doesn't in this life. Sometimes the wicked gets what is coming to them in this life. Not always, but sometimes. But in the next life, it's perfect justice. The wicked do always get what is coming to them in the next life. And so there's like three or four images there in this verse. It says he's going to rain down coals upon them. God's going to pour down difficulties upon the wicked. And again, sometimes it's in this life, but always the next. The Bible pictures eternal condemnation as being the worst punishment anyone could ever imagine. And yes, it's real, and the Bible says that most are choosing the path that leads there, Matthew 7:14. Then he mentions fire and brimstone, probably an allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah and their end. Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain there were evil. Extremely wicked. And what did God do? Rain down fire and brimstone. And destroyed all of those people in those cities. Because of their wickedness. Because of how sinful and evil they were. Then he uses the expression, a burning wind. Which he says shall be the portion of their cup. Often in the Old Testament and even in the New, especially you go to the book of Revelation, God's anger and wrath is depicted as a cup of wrath or a cup of anger, a cup of judgment. because of the wicked's life and how they treat the godly. So David knows that God is the avenger of all that's evil. David can go to him and put his trust in him. He knows that God is sitting on his throne, sitting in his holy temple. He has a penetrating gaze and sees everything that goes on, good and bad. And then because God is perfectly holy and has perfect knowledge, then the justice that he gives out, meets out, will indeed be perfect. Sometimes that's given in this life, but always in the next. David says that comforts him to know what God is going to do. God is not going to overlook evil. He's not going to overlook sin. He can't. It's impossible for God to overlook sin. He can't do it. He cannot do it. So he ends, David says here in the very last verse, kind of a summary statement. He says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright." There's like a three-pronged description of God here at the very end. He is righteous. He's completely righteous. And he loves righteousness. He loves right things. And he loves doing right. And he loves people who do right. Because he says his countenance beholds the upright, those who do what's right. And remember, Psalms tells us that all his commandments are righteousness. So how do I know what's right? Well, it's what the Bible says is right. If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. If the Bible says it's right, it's right. Very simple, straightforward description of right and wrong. The Bible tells us. And God upholds those who practice what is right, practices his will, and follows his word. They don't follow what they want to do. They don't follow what they feel is right. Have you ever felt right in doing something and found out that it was the absolute worst thing? See, that's because you can't trust feelings. We can't trust our feelings. So many people in the Bible, we found out, or we see, trusted their feelings, their emotions, and did what was wrong. Paul was one, wasn't he, when he was Saul? So we can't trust our feelings to know what's right. We have to have an absolute standard of right and wrong, and that's what the Bible is for us. It is our absolute standard. And so it says, God's countenance, his face, beholds the upright. And of course, we know that one day, 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses tell us that we don't know what we're going to be like, but we do know that we're going to be like him. And we're going to behold his face. But we also behold his face in some way in this world. Because the more we put our trust in God, the more we follow God and his will, the closer we become to God. So, you know, every day and every week and every month, when we're following God's will and practicing what's right and doing what's right, then we get closer to God in that sense. And we get to behold his face, be in his presence even more because of how we live. It is a privilege to be called the Son of God, a child of God. And we become a child of God when we're born again, or when we're born from above. But that's not the end of the story, that's the beginning, isn't it? Then our lives are all centered around following God and his will. And when we do that, we become closer to God. And eventually we'll get to see him as he is. And that is certainly the greatest part of heaven, is being in the presence of God
eternally. And if that's your desire, I encourage you tonight to make that decision. And I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.